Evening, everyone. Just want to kick us off, really, by introducing Andy. Andy's a lovely person. Always enjoyed sharing fellowship with him. He maybe unfairly said on the way in, he's famous for his wife, Sarah Dalrymple, who's just retired from teaching at the college. But there's a lot more to you than that, Andy. So just briefly tell the folk a little bit about yourself and how you came to faith in Christ.
Thanks, Garth. You're lovely too. You're a lovely guy. Yes, Sarah's my claim to fame. I have two claims to fame, actually. The first is Sarah, married to Sarah. I'm always known as Sarah's husband. The second is that I actually caddied a number of years ago for Alistair Begg on a golf course in Scotland. So I just thought I'd slip that in. It was lovely. He's a wonderful preacher, and he's an even better comedian, I think. He's a very funny guy. Anyway, yes. I grew up around Ballymena, as you probably can tell from my accent. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but way back then in the 60s and 70s, it was just a habit to send kids to Sunday school, things like that. So I heard the gospel when I was very young. So I always believed there was a God, but I didn't follow the Lord at all. I became very rebellious in my teenage years and so on. I've been there and done and got the T-shirt. But things changed when in my late 20s, 27, I was diagnosed with cancer, came through that, but that really marked, that changed things for me. And really on the back of that, then I heard the gospel preached. And about 2 weeks after that, I came to faith in a cafe in Ballymena, just to think you had to go to church to be saved. But I realized, no, you don't. And from there, I went immediately to Ballymena Baptist, scouted around one or two other places in the evenings, but always went to Ballymena Baptist in the mornings. The pastor there was John Shear, Scotsman, wonderful pastor. And so I settled in the church there and eventually went to the Baptist College and so on a few years later.
And you're now in Ballymoney.
Now in Ballymoney. Sarah and I went to Ballymoney. After I left the college, I started with Baptist Missions, was placed with Bloomfield Baptist Church with Neil Watson. So kind of hybrid, getting some experience in church life, but also working with Brian Dorman in Belfast and various places. And it was there I met Sarah, so we got married. So I was in Bloomfield for about 4 years. And then we went to Ballymoney. And spent a few years there with Stephen Curry, and then we moved to Scotland for a few years, 5 years roughly, got involved in church planting, but we never sold up in Ballymoney, so whenever we come back, we just, you know, Ballymoney is really our home church, as a married couple, in a sense, so, yeah, and we come back about 13 years ago.
Okay, so. Great. Well, your pastor in Ballymoney, John McDermott, actually is from this church.
Yeah, I forgot
that,
yes. And so
if you want to find out any information about him, maybe ask some of the older members. They'll be able to tell you some secrets about him.
Okay, that would be useful.
Some stories.
So you take a bribe here so I could get some really, really juicy stuff?
Yeah, maybe. But listen, thank you for coming along tonight and for being willing to share with us. I'm going to pray for you and then just unleash you, okay? Father in heaven, thank you for Andy. Thank you for his testimony. Thank you that you've saved him by grace. Thank you for how you've been using him down through the years in ministry, not only through the preaching of your word, church planting, but also, Lord, through outreach and even more recent times in Ballymena with pastoral visitation. Lord, I thank you for his gifts and abilities, and I just pray that as he shares with us tonight, that you would use him in the power of the Holy Spirit to enthuse and encourage us to be able to develop gospel conversations in our everyday lives. Lord, help us to learn from him tonight, but ultimately help us to learn from you and your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Thank you, Garth. And good evening, everyone. It's really nice to be here. In a sense, I've been looking forward to coming. In another sense, I haven't, because I know that other people have already been here speaking on evangelism, and I'm probably going to repeat at certain stages some of the things I've said, but hopefully there'll be something here that you may already know it, and you probably do, but at least we'll remind ourselves, and it'll be fresh again in our hearts and minds as we think about this very important subject, evangelism. I don't know about you, I used to wonder to myself, and I still do sometimes, but I wondered, and I wonder if you've thought about this recently, whenever you became a Christian, I've thought this, why didn't God just beam me up like Scotty in Star Trek and take me to heaven right away? Why did he leave me, and currently in Ballymoney, why did he leave you, for instance, in Carrickfergus? I know some of you will have probably grown up in this church or maybe come to the church at a later date. Well, you know, why doesn't God just take us away once we're converted straight to heaven? We're here for a reason, aren't we? Why are you living at that address beside all those lovely neighbours? Why do you study in that particular college? Why do you work in that specific place? Why do you play golf at this club instead of the other club on down the road? Or why do you stand at the gates of that primary school every weekday, picking up your kids and chatting to all the mums and dads? Well, the simple answer is, of course, is because the job is not done that God has given us to do. And that's why, in his wonderful providence, you are tonight, and at this point in your life, you are exactly where God wants you to be, in and around Carrickfergus. Sarah and I are in and around Ballymoney. So think about the countless number of people that cross your path every day, every week, and so on. Some of them are well known to you, of course. Some hardly at all or not at all. But the question is there a single one of them who doesn't need to be a follower of Jesus? Now, whenever we consider, and I can't remember where I got this stat, but apparently 98% of believers are able to point to an individual way back in the past somewhere who witnessed to them personally, one-on-one, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, whenever we consider the sad fact that fewer and fewer people are coming to church. In my day when I was growing up, you went to church even if you weren't a Christian family. But that's really changed, hasn't it? Society has changed. But whenever we consider 98% of Christian people have a personal witness in their life, and fewer and fewer people are coming to church now. For example, in my street, 15 homes, 12 never go to church. There are 3 homes that have a habit of church attendance. Whenever we sit back and take stock of all those realities, it becomes clear, doesn't it, that our speaking personally to other people is going to be absolutely crucial if they're going to come to Christ one day. We're the first contact, if you like, aren't we? We're the initial bridge to one day perhaps bringing them along to a special event or whatever, or even just speaking to them one-on-one in a coffee shop or at home doing a course, whatever it might be. So as we think about this, we want to briefly consider how Christ turned an everyday conversation on one particular day into a spiritual one. He's our great Savior, isn't he? But he's also our wonderful example of how to live a life pleasing to God. And he was an evangelist. And so I want to read a few verses and very briefly consider John chapter 4, verses 1 through to 26. It's not any deep exposition at all. Just make some observations about approaches to gospel conversations and so on. And then hopefully there may be some time for Q&A right at the end. We'll read John 4, 1 through 2. Actually, we'll read to verse 30. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," or as some versions put it, "Will you give me a drink?" For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Okay, well, just a few observations with regards to this encounter that Jesus has. Oh, sorry, have I switched that off? Oh no, there we go. We just want to look at some aspects of the Lord. This is very general, it's not a deep dive. And we want to think first of all about his constant mindset, because we're thinking, of course, about engaging with people, aren't we? And the Lord had a constant mindset. The story teaches us something here. It can be set, of course, in an historical and geographical context, but it also must be set in a theological one. Because as we've just read, in the middle of the story, after talking with a woman at the well, the disciples return from town with some lunch, and they get into a conversation with Jesus over food. And he eventually makes a striking statement in verses 34 and 35. We didn't actually read those verses, they're a little further on. And Jesus says to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white, are already white, he's saying, for harvest. So Jesus is simply saying that his life is about intentionally going about his Father's will and his Father's work. So the question is, where do we find him in John chapter 4? Is he in his pulpit? Is he in his church? No, he's out and about. And he's always out and about, on the lookout for gospel opportunities. Nothing wrong, of course, with being in your pulpit and being in your church. But this is a feature of the Lord Jesus. He was always out and about amongst the people and the towns and villages and so on. So this simple observation with regards to the Lord's constant mindset teaches us that he was not confined to buildings. He was not confined simply to structured ministries or locations when it came to sharing the message of the kingdom. No, he was doing life, as we say, and right at the heart of his daily life was always this mindset of being ready to speak to anyone, at any place, at any time. And certainly whenever you think about it, the only way that this Samaritan woman would ever encounter Christ and hear the gospel from the Savior himself was if he went to where she was. Because she was never going to set foot in a Jewish synagogue, and she was never going to initiate a conversation with a Jewish man. So this is the constant mindset of the Lord. He's really intentional about his daily life and trying to speak to people about the message of God's kingdom. The second thing that we notice here is his humble approach. We want to have his mindset, don't we? But we also want to have his humility as we see how he approaches this woman. It's all the more remarkable, of course, whenever we consider just who they are. They're always, we don't really talk about class so much in society now, but there is a sense of that, isn't there? Sometimes some people are doing this and doing very well at that, and some people are not, and that can affect even our interactions with people if we're not careful. But this is remarkable whenever we consider who these two people are. This woman, she's a Samaritan. Jesus, he's a Jew. And they may have been neighbors, but they were not normally friendly neighbors. She's a woman, and Jewish rabbis said it was scandalous for a single man, especially a Jewish man, to publicly address, to even have a public conversation with a woman like her. And more than that, of course, she was an outcast even in her own society. That's why she's going for water at midday and not with the ladies early in the morning, because she had five husbands and now she was living with a man. So she's an immoral, uneducated, insignificant outcast in Samaria, her own society. And yet, Jesus, this Jewish rabbi, the Son of God, is obviously quite willing to engage with her. He's not what we might call a spiritual snob. He's not like that at all, is he? And in doing so, we can see that he affords her dignity and respect and so on. It's Jesus, therefore, who makes the approach here. And it's Jesus who is intentionally seeking to build a bridge into her life. So this is his constant mindset, and this is his humble way of approaching and dealing with people. And then thirdly, we see his natural connection with her. Look at how the conversation begins in verse 7. Give me a drink, or as the NIV puts it, will you give me a drink? There's a down-to-earth ring about that, isn't there? Jesus is not reading or recalling a manual on personal evangelism here. No, this is all very natural, very ordinary in a sense. We have Jesus who's thirsty, we have a water well, and we have this Samaritan woman with her water jar. So there's nothing phony about the Lord here. It's just everyday business in a sense, isn't it? Even though he uses a subject which is very relevant at that time of the day, at midday in the hot weather, an everyday item, water, he uses it to eventually turn the conversation to spiritual matters. So it's not really planned. It's just happening. It's daily life. It's just happening. But he's got a constant mindset, you see. He's always looking. He's always aware. He's always seeking an opportunity to come along. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop, said many years ago, he said, there's a handle to every mind, and our chief aim must be to get a hold of it. And so what he's saying is we just need to be thinking about how we can take a subject and turn it eventually into a gospel conversation. And this is what Jesus does. He's genuinely thirsty, and so is she. And he uses that as a point of contact and the basis for beginning a conversation. It's a little bit like you or I taking advantage of the weather. I remember one time in Belfast, working with Baptist Missions in East Belfast in the Orangefield area, and it was a beautiful morning, and I was out with Brian Dorman, and we were going around the area for some reason we were witnessing, but maybe there was a special event on, and there was a man working in his garden. It was about 11 in the morning or something. Beautiful garden, manicured, and I just started to talk to him about, I admired his garden. I'm useless at gardening, really, and so we got chatting about that, and he's very interested in it, and he was telling me about different flowers and so on and so forth, and eventually I picked up the courage to say, well, you know, this is beautiful. God has made these incredible things, flowers and bits and bobs, and we got talking about the beautiful day and the beautiful garden and so on, and he listened to the gospel, and he took some literature. It just happened, in a sense. And so I think we need to always be asking the Lord to help us, having this constant mindset to be always just looking for a natural connection of some kind. The Lord Jesus is a master at this. He needs a drink of water, and he eventually connects that with the issue of living water, which he alone can provide for. So we learn from Jesus, don't we, that we need to be on our toes all the time. We need to be relevant in a sense also about what we talk about. You don't just throw out a Bible verse at somebody when you meet them at the bus stop or something. You try to connect, don't you? You use everyday items and issues as a handle to people's minds. And so then we come fourthly, lastly, to his gospel interaction. We see that in verses 10 through to 26. Now, he of all people knows the needs of this woman. That becomes obvious. He knows which is all about. And he makes it clear to her that if only she would ask, he would give her not ordinary water, but living water. He would give her something more than others could ever give in their attempts to help her. Like, for instance, if there were some kind person, let's say in Sychar, and they said, don't you worry about going up today, the midday sun's very hot, I'll take a pail and I'll fill it and bring it back. That's lovely, that's very neighborly, that's really nice. People can help to a certain extent, but only Jesus can do here what he's talking about with regards to living water. And so in verses 10 through to 14, he's really introducing her to the main issues of life, who he is, and the nature of eternal life and so on. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And in verse 14, whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So he's asked for a drink of water, and then a little while later, all of a sudden, he's talking about living water and eternal life. He's onto spiritual issues. He's just tweaked the conversation very naturally. And what he's offering here is special, you see. It's uniquely associated with him and who he is and what he can do for people. And, of course, it's a special offer that we use as people who follow Jesus. I mean, we can work at 101 different things, can't we, to help our friends and neighbors in life. And we should do that because we're building relationships and we're to be good neighbors and so on. But who else is going to tell your neighbor about where they can find living water? Who else is going to do it on your street? Who else is going to do it in your office, your school, your classroom, or whatever? Who else is going to tell them about the gift of God? It's our job, isn't it? It's our job. Rico Tice talks about a Christian person maybe living on a street or a cul-de-sac or whatever. He said, do you realize, he's not trying to bum and blow about them or anything, but do you realize that you are the most important person on your street or where you work? Why is that? Because you're a Christian. That's why. And you're the only person, therefore, who can share the gospel with one of your needy friends. So this is our job. And in our efforts to engage with and help our neighbors, we need to make sure to offer them the one thing that others will not and cannot: the good news about the Lord. And guess what can happen through those intentional conversations whenever they come along? Some people might actually want to hear more. Like the Samaritan woman who asked in verse 15, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water. But remember, they won't respond if we don't offer. So on the back of this unique offer, a conversation develops between them, as we can see. And as it does, I'd like us just to notice three things in particular. First of all, Jesus is never anything else but loving and patient towards this lady. He affords her dignity and respect. Doesn't matter who she is or what she's done. He doesn't lose his patience with her. He isn't overly pushy with her either. And so, because of that, he sets the context for a respectful conversation. Secondly, he eventually gets to the issue of sin, doesn't he? He speaks to her guilty conscience. He eventually speaks about personal sin. but in a non-judgmental way. Jesus is not making light of her sin, of course not, but neither is he trying to condemn her out of sight. He's not trying to do that. For Jesus, you see, it's not about winning a theological or ethical argument. That's easy for him. It could be quite easy for you and I if we're well brushed up in some of our themes and arguments and so on. No, for Jesus, it's not about winning an argument, it's about winning a soul. But he can't do that, of course, without talking about the issue of personal sin. And neither can we. We need to get there eventually. It depends on the circumstance. If you're on an airplane with someone and you've got an hour to share the gospel with them, you need to get there quick before you get off. But if you're working with someone, you live beside someone, well, you know, it's a different pace, and you just need to pick your moment and ask the Lord for grace and wisdom and tact and so on. And thirdly, he doesn't get sidetracked. He doesn't go for the red herrings, because sometimes when you're having a chat with someone, they'll throw in a red herring if they think you're heading towards the cross. And especially in Northern Ireland, people still know the gospel a little bit, and so they'll throw red herrings into the discussion. Even when the conversation turns to different places of worship, for instance, she brings that up, and different religions and so on. Because Jesus has just reminded her of her sin. You see, she's trying to dodge the issue, it seems. Even then, Jesus doesn't let her off the hook. He gently and skillfully just keeps bringing her back to the real issues of eternal life, of true worship, which is not about a place but a person, and so on, of personal sin and guilt, and who he really is, the Messiah, and what he alone can do. Now, of course, some things never change, folks, do they, when it comes to witnessing to people in this whole issue of red herrings and so on. So we need to be patient, like the Lord. We need to focus on the main things. We need to speak the truth and love. And we need to eventually, if we've time to do it, we need to get to Christ. We need to understand who he is, why he came, what's so important about it. It may not always be the case, but in this instance, this woman who encounters the truth about Christ, she believes, it seems to me, and she becomes a missionary herself to her neighbors. If we read on in the story, that's what we can see. People need to know from her about this man. And so we read that she leaves her jar behind and she heads into town and she gives the people that she meets an invitation. She says, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? That was it. Not complicated, really. Sure it's not. I think she knew already that he was. She asked the question, could this be the Christ? But I think the penny has dropped. I'm of the opinion that she's already believed this lady. But she's looking to spark some interest, perhaps, in the people of her town with her question. And the result, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. No personal evangelism courses, no sharing the two ways to live formula, no Baptist college training even, helpful as all of those things are. Just a joy and an excitement at encountering Christ and a newfound zeal and burden to tell others about him. But here's the thing. It starts with a simple question by Jesus, which leads to her conversion and finishes with a simple question by her, which leads to more conversions. As the advert says, simples. It's effective, isn't it? Anyway, that's the Lord and his encounter with this lady in John chapter 14. Well, we want to get a little bit more practical now for the remainder of our time, and I'll try and move as quickly as I can. But before we think about making connections and asking some questions, let me mention a verse that Kyle has already mentioned, actually, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, which I think is absolutely foundational and central for everything that we're thinking about. Peter writes, but in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord, or honor Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you, or the hope that you have. And Peter is essentially saying three things. He's saying, be prepared. Be prepared with the gospel. With the gospel. And otherwise, I would encourage you, if you have never done this, just get a, you know, like a the Romans Road or the Two Ways to Live presentation. Just get some little framework that takes you, you know, from creation to Christ and so on. God, man, Christ response. I like to use that. It's very simple. Maybe attach a verse to it. Just have it in your head. And if you're having a conversation, you can jump in anywhere with it. But you've just, it's automatically there. I'd really encourage you to be prepared with the gospel. Secondly, be prepared with your testimony, because this is a hope that you have. This is, as one version puts it, it's a hope that's within you. This is your story. And personally, if I get the opportunity, I prefer to give the gospel within the context of my story. I think it makes it much more palatable almost for people. I'm not preaching as such to them in a one-to-one. I'm just telling them my story, how it happened, and when I weave the gospel into it. And everybody's got a story nowadays, you see. So your story is your story and mine's mine, and everybody says, okay, that's great. So be prepared with your testimony, and most importantly, I would say, be prepared in your heart. Set apart Christ as Lord. Sanctify your heart, some versions say as well. You see, we can get ourselves ready with a gospel outline and questions and so on, but if we're not walking closely with the Lord, if we're not being sanctified, then the chances are we will not be ready or willing to speak about the things that we know whenever the opportunity comes along. A close personal relationship with Christ will enable us to see people and feel for people as he does, and then be able to speak to people as he would. I think that's key. I well remember just after I left the Baptist College, working with Baptist Missions, sitting on Bloomfield Avenue in East Belfast, being paid to tell people about Jesus, and I couldn't get myself out of the car. I sat for half an hour. Why was that? I think probably because at that point I was just a little bit lukewarm in my heart with regards to the Lord, and I couldn't gee myself up and get myself going. That's, if there's one thing I'd love you to remember tonight, is that when it comes to our evangelism and so on, walk close with the Lord. Because if that isn't there, I think we're much more reluctant to engage in conversations and so on. Anyway, I've said enough about that. We want to think about a couple of different issues, making connections and also asking questions. Oh, sorry, I'm going the wrong way, am I? Making connections, thank you, okay. Well, as I said, J.T. Ryle mentioned there's a handle to every mind, and our chief aim must be to get a hold of it. And we've noticed that Jesus does this with the Samaritan woman, just asking her for a drink of water. But actually, there are lots of other examples of this. Jesus using everyday things to connect somehow, to illustrate, to communicate the message of the kingdom. Think of the parable of the sower. Commentators are generally agreed that whenever the crowds are so large at the coastline of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus goes out into a boat and he starts to speak about the parable of the sower, because in all likelihood he sees farmers out in the fields on the side of the hills. And he immediately uses that and he starts to teach them that parable. Or the feeding of the 5,000 in connection with that miracle. He goes on, John's gospel tells us, the next day with the same people, he goes on to speak about himself as the bread of life. You see, it was fresh in their minds. They come running after him the next morning looking for their breakfast, because he fed them through the miracle the day before. And all of a sudden he starts to teach them. He's the bread of life. He's the bread they need. In dealing with the issue of who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, what does Jesus do in front of everybody else? He takes hold of a little child in order to teach the people that they need to receive the gospel humbly, like a little boy or a little girl. And of course, One in particular that has stood the test of time is the whole incident in the upper room whenever he establishes the Lord's Supper with the bread and the wine that just happened to be on the table at the time. And it speaks every week, doesn't it? Because I'm sure Carrickfergus is the same as Ballymoney. We have unbelievers who are there, and we say to them, you're very welcome to be here, just don't take the bread or the wine, but here it is. And Jesus continues to speak, even through something like that. He's making connections with everyday things in order to communicate the message of the gospel. Isn't that what Paul did when he was in Athens? He latched on to the statue of the unknown God in order to make a connection with people. Athens full of idols, full of false gods. Paul sees one that hasn't got a particular name. It's just to the unknown God. And he says, let me tell you about the unknown God. Smart. He's intentional, isn't he? And so we need to be like that ourselves, always looking for ways to connect using the things around us in everyday life. It could be the weather, as it was for me all those years ago with that man in Belfast. It could be a current news item. I mean, there's no end of things that we can, if we're talking to a friend over coffee or something, we can just start to turn the conversation in a certain direction. Law-breaking issues like justice. Glenn Scrivener has a lovely book out called The Air We Breathe, and his whole idea is that the issues that are really big issues today in society in the West are issues that actually the gospel really speaks to, about freedom and equality and kindness and justice and so on. And so we can use these issues. They might be current. And when you're having a conversation, you can just take it and hopefully just turn it in the direction of the gospel. Maybe sport or a bereavement or whatever. You know how it is. There's just an endless list of things that we can use. If we're praying and we're watching and waiting and we just do it in normal conversation without it being forced. Making connections. Asking questions. I once remember hearing the American preacher Paul Washer speak about his own approach to personal evangelism, which he says is simply to ask lots and lots of questions with somebody that he meets. And he says, so if he meets somebody, he just gets into a conversation, he starts to ask them, particularly if it's someone maybe that he doesn't really know, he'll ask them, you know, who are you, where are you from, what do you do, all that kind of thing. Just takes a genuine interest. They're not a project. He says they're a person. It's a genuine interest in the person that he's speaking to. And he just asks them lots of questions about their life in an effort to get to know them. And guess what happens after that, he says. They almost always ask you the same kind of questions. They come back to you. Oh, where are you from? What do you do? What's your life about? And so on. And so he's emphasizing it, asking people genuine questions to find out who they are and what they're about is a wonderful way to kind of break the ice, break down the barriers, and begin to initiate a gospel conversation, because very often they'll come back to you and ask you about yourself. Questions are good. Jesus was into questions. They weren't the only way that he taught, of course, and engaged with people, but woven through the gospel accounts is the recurring theme of Jesus asking questions. Somebody has calculated 307 questions he asks in the gospels. Questions are good, aren't they? They give people their place, don't they? They provoke people to stop and think and open their hearts to you. They create space for a good conversation, a gospel conversation, perhaps. And there's one question that Jesus asks that I really like, because it causes us all, this kind of question, to stop and take a glimpse inside ourselves. It's found in John chapter 1, verse 38, and it goes like this. What are you looking for? Or what are you seeking? I think the ESV puts it that way. But I like the way the NIV puts it. What are you looking for? This is actually the first thing that Jesus says in John's gospel. And it's a question. Would you believe that? It's a question, which I think is brilliant in its simplicity and in its focus. because everybody's looking for something, aren't they? Everybody's looking for something. I mean, you could say, how you doing? But the typical answer is, grand, fine, okay. You don't really get far. But this kind of question is designed just to open things right up so that you can engage and have a thoughtful conversation. And eventually, perhaps whenever they say, oh, I'm looking for this or I'm looking for that, you can actually steer the conversation towards what they really need to be looking for. So I think it's a great question. I just love it. What are you looking for? It's so general, and it's so incisive. It just forces someone to think about what's at the really core, the center of their life. And because it's a question, they'll probably then give you an answer that helps the conversation develop in some way. Great question. I've just put up a number of others asked by Jesus that you could use or adapt. I'm sure you've done this before. It's just a little prompter, a little help. You can go and look at them all. If you Google it on the web, you'll get all the questions that Jesus asks. I just plucked these out. Who do you say that I am? You can reword that. Who do you think Jesus is? It's all about his identity, isn't it? And so on. Or what do you think? That's a good question. That's a good question. That bats the ball back, doesn't it? You're having a discussion about something, or you might make a concrete statement. You say, well, you know, what do you think? Have you ever thought about that? It sort of forces a reply almost. It's open-ended, isn't it? Or what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? It's dealing with the whole issue of materialism, isn't it? And spiritual life, and what's really important. That's a big issue. People love stuff. People are living for stuff. And you don't have to quote the verse exactly, but the gist of it, what it means, you can paraphrase it if you like, and just ask a question along those lines if someone's talking about, oh, I need this and I want this and so on and so forth. And maybe you'll be able to engage in the gospel. Or there's even a question I find really interesting. Will you be lifted up to the skies? Jesus is speaking to unbelievers, and he's challenging them. Luke 10:15. In other words, will you get to heaven? Are you going to make it to heaven? Slightly bolder question, perhaps, but you can use it, something like that, depending how the conversation's going. A few questions. Then that Jesus asked, and then a few questions that you can ask as well in your own way. Again, very similar. I'm just throwing these out. You've no doubt many of you have been doing this. You can adapt it and so on. It's just to give you an idea and give you an encouragement as well that you can do this with the Lord's help. Just get into conversations, and once you do, then start to try and turn the conversation towards the gospel if you can't. If you can't, if it feels too forced, that's okay. Maybe just leave it for now. There may be another opportunity. What if, what if this or what if that? What if there was to be a terrible accident and you're involved in it next week? You think about these things. Could there be another way to whatever? Or how can you be sure of that? Are you really sure? Is there 5% of you that thinks maybe there is a God? How can you be really sure? Sometimes just put a stone in their shoe, someone once said. Just put a little stone in their shoe. You maybe don't have to go any further. Just put something in their mind, a little stone in their shoe, and it starts to niggle away. And the next time you're chatting to them, who knows? Or is there anybody out there, or what's wrong with the world? Those are actually two titles of booklets by John Blanchard. Great little booklets, actually. I mean, you can read the booklet and it prepares you for that kind of thing. What's wrong with the world? I mean, that's really relevant at the minute, isn't it? The world's in a mess. So many levels and so many places. What's wrong with the world? You could pick up on the news this weekend and so on. Somebody has tried to assassinate the President of the United States again. What's going on? What's going on in the world? This is happening and that's happening and so on. Why are we here? It's all about purpose in life and so on. Are you good enough for heaven? I love using that one, actually. And quite often I say to people, when I get chatting, would you say you're perfect? And nobody's ever come back and said, oh yeah, I'm perfect. That's, they kind of feel like it's a virtue to say, oh no, of course not. Say, well, the Bible says if you're not perfect, you've got a problem. Because if you're not perfect, how are you going to get into God's perfect heaven? And away you go with the gospel and so on. Why do we feel a sense of right and wrong? That's a really good one as well. Why do we feel that? That's terrible. What happened down the street or over in England or wherever? That's terrible, isn't it? Again, you can speak about justice, equality, and kindness, and so on and so forth. And if you could ask God one thing, what it would be, what would it be? And is there anything that's stopping you trusting in Christ? Those are much more personal almost and direct. But you can do that perhaps if you're comfortable and you maybe know the person in the conversation is developing right to that point. You can maybe just push the envelope that little bit more. Just a few questions, folks. I don't know. I hope that's at least helpful. It maybe refreshes you and encourages you to make connections like the Lord Jesus with everyday items and to think about asking questions. Questions are good. Sarah always tells me, Andy, you talk too much. I struggle sometimes with asking questions because questions force you to listen and wait, and I'm a chatterbox. So I really need to discipline myself with that kind of thing. But it works. It does work because it shows respect to someone that you value their opinion, and it just creates space. It's not intimidating. It's quite relaxed, hopefully. And, I hope that that's of some use to you. We've just a few minutes left. Gareth, do you want me to speak about the three books I put up in the... Okay. Three books, folks, that are really useful. The little one on the left, you may have seen this one before anyway. It's before you share your faith. Five Ways to be Evangelism Ready by Matt Smethurst. That's a great little book. It's more general, but it talks about, it's really, when you think of 1 Peter 3:14-15, that's what it's getting at. Being ready. Having that mindset, in other words, and that preparedness whenever you go out tomorrow, maybe to school, workplace, or whatever. So I really recommend that little book. It's a wonderful read. And you can get it at 10 of those or maybe in some of the bookshops in Belfast or whatever. The middle one, Turning Everyday Conversations into Gospel Conversations, I can't get a hard copy of that. I just got it in Kindle, actually, at the start of this week. It's written by two Southern Baptist pastors who minister in Florida. And it's bang on, really, our subject this evening, really. And it's a really useful little book. Very practical, easy read. It's not too long. Haven't read it from cover to cover. I've sort of surveyed it, and I've dipped into a couple of chapters in particular. I certainly would recommend that. I think it's about £6 maybe to download if you want to do that, if you want to have a read at it. And the last one on the right is called Questioning Evangelism by Randy Newman, and I first bought that book years ago, and that's much more substantial. So that's a really good read and very practical and really, really helpful if you want to dig a little bit deeper into the subject. So I certainly would recommend all of those books if you're looking for something just to help you along. So thank you, Garth.
Thank you, Andy. Some things there to get us thinking and to get us really challenging ourselves and particularly being intentional in everyday conversations. I have a question for you, and then I'm going to open up if anyone else has questions. But I remember reading somewhere that in every conversation we have, generally people are bringing up themes like brokenness, mm-hmm. hope, mm-hmm. So they're talking about areas of life that speak of brokenness, then they're speaking of things that they are looking to for hope, mm-hmm. and really they are the avenues for us to engage them meaningfully in gospel mm-hmm. conversations. The £1 million question though is, how do we have the courage to bridge that gap and to step out in faith? And have you any encouragements or advice for us? Because I'm sure we've all recognized those things, but how do we do it?
I think for me, I talked about my testimony earlier on, Gareth. Not everybody. Everybody's testimony is the same, but it's different. Sarah was converted when she didn't even know when she was converted. Probably by eight. Mm-hmm. Can't pinpoint it to a single day. So Sarah was like really good. I think she probably. I often joke, oh, you never needed to be converted at all. You were probably, you know, you're like a born a Christian. But she's so good. She was never disciplined by her parents or anything. My testimony is very different in the sense that I wasn't converted until I was 32. Mm-hmm. I ran with a gang, you know, been there and done it, got the t-shirt, very foolish and wild. But I find, in terms of what you're asking about, that I try to pull something out of my life's experience with regards to, you know, brokenness and hope and so on. Because I'm able to do that because I lived a life where there was no hope and there was a great deal of brokenness and so on and problems and what have you. So I tend to find, if you can, my first piece of advice would be, if there's something from your life where you can speak about hope or you can bring comfort. Sometimes it's a bereavement, you're chatting to a friend, you know, and they've just lost a loved one, and you're able to enter in right away and just connect at that point. I find your own personal story, your testimony, is a really gentle way of coming in, and you're identifying with people.
So almost as if they're talking about, say, grief, for example, you can enter in by talking about your own experience and how even God helped you in the midst of that and turning that conversation around.
Yeah.
And I suppose that takes courage.
Yeah, of course.
We need to be praying for, I'm always encouraging the folk here to pray every day for opportunities.
Yeah.
And if we're doing that, we should be, God will equip us for it.
Can I give you a very quick encouragement about praying for an opportunity? My window cleaner, he's no longer my window cleaner, we haven't fallen out, but he's just stopped doing our little development. A number of years ago, probably just before COVID, lovely summer's days, cleaned the windows, we're having a chat, his name's John, how you doing, and so on, and he's just about to leave, I'm paying him, and I don't know how I come around, but I said, John, you know, he mentioned he likes a coffee. I said, oh, so do I. Hey, do you fancy a coffee sometime downtown Ballymoney? Yeah, I'd love that. So we arranged it for the following week, and I was praying like the Billy, oh, Lord, you know, praying for this fella. But I decided, because he knew, you know, I worked, you know, in church and gospel ministry and things, I decided he's probably expecting me to jump all over him. Because I've said the odd wee thing every now and again, but he never really responded too much. We went for coffee, we sat down, I bought the coffee, we sat down at the table, I literally had only set my cup down, and he said, we're sitting opposite, he said to me, Andy, could you tell me how you became a Christian? And here's me sitting worrying about how am I going to handle that, and I just away I went, gave him a testimony. And, you know, so I never expected that. It just was so exciting. I went home like a wee boy, said to Sarah, you guess what happened? We need to believe, really pray. It doesn't always happen like that, but if we're really praying, the Lord can create circumstances for us and encourage us as well in the doing of it.
Any questions? I want to give you a bit of time if there is any questions. Anyone? And before you shout out, we'll hopefully have a mic. Anyone got any questions you want to ask? Now's a wonderful opportunity, because this is something we all want to be engaged in. Oh, go ahead, Johnny. Come on. Or sorry, wait till Johnny gets up to you with the mic.
I suppose two parts of the question, Andy. Do you find often your conversations lead you down the Christian apologetics line, you know, about creation, evolution? And secondly, do you feel that Christian apologetics and giving our young people in particular a good basis in how to present, you know, regarding Christian apologetics, an area which we possibly neglect?
Well, that's a really good question, because whenever I was particularly employed by Ballymoney part-time to work on evangelism, I wasn't just doing it myself, because whenever we talked about that, I also wanted to be involved along with the other leaders and equipping everybody else to do it, because I can't be where you work, or I can't be where the young people are in school. You know, that was like 40 years ago or whatever, 50 even. So the whole idea is that you've got to maximize our potential. And yes, so what I did, for instance, with some of the young people in the youth fellowship was I constructed, really using resources already there, constructed a little booklet I call Signposts. And it's got, God, man, Christ, response, basically. I worded it slightly different. And I've got a Bible text for each one, and then a little quick commentary on kind of what it says. And took the young people through that, gave them a copy, told them, look, memorize the verses. And you can memorize the text as well if you want, or you can just make it your own. But giving them a gist of what the verse was saying. So we did that. And then we would have little sessions where I would get them just to do it in front of me on a blackboard and that kind of thing. But alongside that, I used a lot, because so it's important to have the gospel at your fingertips, because we know the gospel. We know what the gospel is. So for instance, if I was to stand here tonight and not preach the gospel, if Gareth invited me to come and I don't preach the gospel, you will know it, because my sheep hear my voice. You know it instinctively. You know if it's not the gospel. But the challenge for ourselves as Christians is it goes beyond that. It's, of course, we know the gospel, we know what it is, but can we articulate it? And so I used to say to the young people, I even said one time in a house group in church, we're talking about evangelism. Give me the gospel in 2 minutes, quote me scripture. And all of a sudden you think, oh, right, okay, where do I start? Where do I go? And that was the whole idea of giving a little four-point presentation, or it could be 3 points, or it could be whatever. So that's really important to have that at your fingertips. But the other thing that I used with the young people was a little booklet that's produced by the Good Book Company called Good Question. And it's a little mini apologetic with the 12 most popular questions. And I felt that that's what you really want to arm the young people or any of us with, is that we have got a little gospel outline and we've got this little mini apologetic. So if you read those and get really familiar with them, some of those questions are going to come up, because I think especially for young people, school, uni, that generation, I think they're more skeptical. And so they'll come with some of those questions that require an apology, if you like, a defense. But that's a really good question. I think we need both today, especially. Yeah.
Okay. One more. Anyone got to put John? Go ahead, John. And then we'll sing.
We've really got good advice tonight. Is there an area of sensitivity of the Spirit of God? I'm always aware of that by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are as workmanship created unto good works that he has foreordained. Mm-hmm. Is there got to be a sensitivity in the spirit that God is working in the area before we speak? Sensitive to the person's need and bringing all what you've said into fruition in that area, mm-hmm. but sensitivity that God has foreordained the people that we're speaking to.
Yeah. Yes, John, I would agree with that. I think you'd be far better up here actually tonight than me. But I agree. I think that's right. I think we need to be praying. And I think when we're really praying you're heading out, and it may be sometimes my next door neighbor, we go for a coffee every so often, and his daughter is married to a minister in America and so on. But I pray for Davey, my neighbor, and I pray for sensitivity, because sometimes I just know it's not the morning. It's not the morning. And other times, I will say something about the Lord. Or it may be, sometimes I'm down in the street in Ballymoney. I love going down in the good weather, just hanging out. But I don't buttonhole everybody I see. Mm. I sit around. I might sit in a summer seat and chat to someone, and it doesn't seem to be going anywhere. I chat to someone else, and it just seems to open up. And so I try to be sensitive. John, I think it's very true. It's a spiritual work. Mm-hmm. And I think that although some of this is very practical, but actually at the heart of it, it's about our walk with the Lord, our life with the Lord. And I think when we're trying to cultivate that, that's what our life is really about, then everything flows from that. There'll be a sensitivity to people. And knowing maybe just when to leave it, perhaps, because of a circumstance. Or maybe you feel develop it and do something.
That's great. We're out of time, so if you do have any questions, do please speak to Andy afterwards. But we'll sing just to close our time together. Thanks. Thank you, Andy.